We're turning tonight to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew 21, and we're going to read from verse 23 to verse 32. Matthew 21, verse 23, reading to the end of verse 32. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye will tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these few verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. We're not left to guess the meaning of this parable which the Lord Jesus told, because verse 31 gives us his own interpretation. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. The Savior addressed the words of the parable and its application to the chief priests and the elders of Israel, according to the 23rd verse. He plainly was setting before them a most unpalatable truth, and that was that their profession of righteousness and of obedience to God was as empty as the profession of obedience of the second son in the parable which he told them. The self-righteous Pharisees had a habit of dividing mankind into two groups. When they divided the nations, they divided them between Jews and Gentiles. When they divided the Jews, they tended to divide them between the righteous, themselves of course, and the publicans. Now the Lord Jesus accepted this division of people into two basic groups. Indeed, if you read the sermons of Christ, you'll see that he used this division with some frequency. Think of his parables. He told the parable of the prodigal and his brother. In the next chapter, in Luke 16, he told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. A couple of chapters later, he tells another parable of the Pharisee and the publican. In Matthew 13, he speaks of two great groups of people under the symbols of the tares and the wheat. In Matthew 18, he talks of two indebted servants. And then in Matthew 25, two kinds of virgins, the wise and the foolish. In Luke 7, he spoke to one of the chief of the Pharisees, Simon, when he was in his house, about two people who owed to their master, one 500 pence and another 50 pence. And here in our text, this passage we have been reading, the Lord Jesus uses the story of two sons sent out to work in their father's vineyard. Now, in all these cases, the Lord Jesus was accepting the validity of one major division running through the great mass of people. He was showing that in reality, men may be, and indeed should be, considered under two basic groups, but not along the lines that the Pharisees imagined. The line that separates one group of people from another in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is the line of a right relationship with God through faith in the gospel. We were reading in verse 32, the Lord Jesus said, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. There is the line of demarcation, the line of eternal division, which the Savior sets. This line which separates not merely Jews from Gentiles, or one religious group from another, but sets apart saints from sinners, candidates for hell from those who are going certainly to glory. It is the line of a personal saving faith in Jesus Christ and His gospel, whereby we are made right with God. So the parable of the two sons, therefore, is a message to two groups of people. It's a message to open rejectors and to empty professors. And I want us to think of it in that light tonight. A certain man had two sons. Two children, actually, the text reads. And he said to the first of them, go work today in my vineyard. And arrogantly, the young man turned to him, and he said, I will not. And that sounds rather polite for what the Savior was intending. With great venom, with great certainty, this young man, and you can see him glaring his hatred, said, I won't go. No way. Then he said to the second son, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I go, sir. But the Savior said, the first young man, for what reason, we are not told, came to think again on his ways. Think again on his attitude and his reaction. And he repented and went. The second young man, saying, I go, sir, went not. And that is the story which the Lord Jesus takes up now to employ as a spiritual message to the people in front of him, and especially to these chief priests and scribes and the elders of Israel. He is giving to them all, whether they are open rejectors or whether they are empty professors, he is giving them all a very straight message. The story in itself is simple. It's something that has its counterpart in homes all across the world. It's simple. It's sad. Indeed, I think every parent looking at it can see that it's shocking. However, it is deeply spiritual. It is a story which is giving an insight into some of the deepest doctrines of salvation in the Word of God. The responsibility of every hearer of the gospel to receive it by faith. The inveterate deceitfulness of the human heart. the vanity of a religion of mere lip service, the power of grace to turn the heart and save the soul of the worst of sinners, the reality of evangelical repentance produced as the fruit of a God-given faith, the damning sin of unbelief, a catalogue of some of the greatest doctrines associated with the gospel of Christ. And they are all embedded in this simple story which the Savior tells. Therefore, this is, in the final analysis, a salutary story. A story that bears a message of hope for both the open rejectors and the empty professors whom it represents. I want us to look at this simple story today and consider it for ourselves. As we look at it, we will note first that both these sons had the same obligation and the same opportunity. Each of them in turn received the same summons from the Father. Go, work today in my vineyard. The law of God is written in every man's heart. And that law of God agrees with the law of God written on the sacred page of Scripture. And it convinces the conscience of every man of his duty to bring forth fruit for his Creator. This command, child, go work today in my vineyard, finds an echo in the heart of every creature. There is no man without denying the very basic law of his own conscience, without doing despite to the deepest witness of his own soul. There is no man can ignore the responsibility and the obligation as a creature of God to live so as to bring forth fruit for his Creator. And there is no man who hears the gospel who cannot understand that he has the duty and the obligation to welcome the gospel of Christ, to embrace the gospel of Christ, to obey the gospel of Christ, and to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true of the religious, and it is true of the irreligious. Every kind of man, realizing he's a creature of God, has the witness of the law of God against his disobedience. There is something from which he cannot escape that says, I am here to bring forth fruit for my Creator. There is something in the conscience of every man when he hears the gospel that tells him, I am allowed to hear this message in order that I should embrace it and obey it, and in order that I should believe it to the saving of my soul. The religious person faces those witnesses of God. And he recognizes, and he ought to recognize, he certainly cannot afford to fail to recognize, that he should flee from his self-righteousness and give up all hope in the religion of his hands, the religion of his own doing. And he should flee to Christ for the religion and the righteousness of grace. And the irreligious sinner who hears the gospel understands that he should flee from his self-indulgence and his pursuit of the lust of the flesh to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the constant call of Scripture. When God says through Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, he's addressing both, if you look at the context, he's addressing both open rejectors and empty professors. He's saying to both of them, come now, let us reason together. I have some things to say to you about your sin, about its wickedness and its rottenness. But I have also something to say to you about its forgiveness. I have something to say to you about deliverance from it. Come now. There's something I need to say to you, and there is something I need to hear from you. Come, let us reason together. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord Jesus, in a similar context, said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The simple command of the gospel that Paul gave the Philippian jailer when he asked him, what must I do to be saved? He didn't give him any deep theological lecture. He gave him the simplicity and the straightforward message of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. In Acts 3:21, we find the very same message that Peter says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The Savior said, repent and believe the gospel. Now, whether this is addressed immediately to flagrant, disobedient people who are living in open rebellion against God, people who are trampling every vestige of Christianity beneath their feet, or whether it's addressed to people who have a profession of religion, it is the same message. Both these sons have the same obligation and the same opportunity. The second thing, therefore, we note is that both these sons sinned grievously. The first son was blatant in his rebellion. A young man who unfortunately has all too many like him in the days in which we're living. A young man who was proud, without respect, disobedient to parents, self-centered, wicked, and openly so. He's a picture of openly wicked and worldly people. This young man reminds me of the crowd whom the Savior described. We will not have this man to reign over us. He reminds me of the words of Jeremiah 44:16. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. We're surrounded by such people. You actually find that there are many of them nowadays in churches. They've grown up under the gospel. They've got to hear it from their earliest days. They've heard it in the home. They've heard it in school. They've heard it in Sabbath school. They've heard it in the preaching services. And they come to this place, as for the word that you have spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto you. We read in 2 Chronicles 33:10 that the Lord spake to Manasseh and his people, but they would not hearken. This is the attitude of this young man. This is the attitude of open rebellion of those flagrant sinners, these open rejectors of the gospel. If you're among those people, then what you're saying is, I deny the rights of my Creator. I deny. And I would quieten the very voice of my own conscience. I refuse the restraints of God's law. I despise the provisions of God's love. I have no time for His gospel or His Son or His worship or His people or His service. This is practical atheism, of course. It is a declaration of independence of God. I fear that there are many who grow up under the gospel, and that's the place they reach. A place of a practical declaration of independence of God, living like atheists. The psalmist says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And it is utter folly. I have emphasized already that the two sons in this parable are spoken of as children. They were still in their minority. They were still totally dependent upon the father. This young man, dependent on his father for everything that he had. This young man who couldn't live without the father's provision, yet flew in his face and said, "I will not." Reminds me of the utter folly of sinners flying in the face of God. Because you also, like that son, only in a much greater way, are totally and absolutely dependent on the very one whom you viciously and willfully disobey. Your breath, according to Daniel 5, is in the hand of God. That's where it is. Your health is in the hand of God. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "All souls are mine." So your soul is in the hand of God. As David said, your times are in the hand of God. Your destiny is in the hand of God. One of the most awful pictures in all the Bible is the picture of a soul being launched out into the outer darkness of hell. He doesn't slip out into hell. Jesus speaks of the hand that casts him out into hell. Your destiny is in the hand of God. How utterly foolish then it is for a man whose destiny is in God's hand, whose time is in God's hand, whose soul is in God's hand, whose health is in God's hand, whose very breath is in God's hand, to rebel against him and say, "I will not." Atheists, whether they are theoretical atheists who try to cover their position with philosophy, or whether they are like many, perhaps some of you, who are just practical atheists who simply dismiss God from their thoughts and live as if he did not exist, they're fools. They're utter fools. Because the very one whom you so willfully reject is the one who sustains you in being even while you do it. The second son was very different, or so it appeared. He sounded different. "I go, sir." Actually, the "go" has to be inserted in the English to make it read more easily. Literally, he said, "I, sir," in total distinction to this other rascal who so vehemently refuses, "I, sir, will go." He promised so much, "I am going." Immediately, wholeheartedly, "I'm going." But the truth is, he didn't. He didn't. Oh, he appeared to have respect. He appeared to make a commitment. But he didn't go. Reminds me of so many people. And they are not like this first young man. They are not openly, flagrantly, willfully wicked in their disrespect of God and of the gospel and of Christ. They have an open and clear respect. They speak very carefully. They may even speak very piously. They may speak even very biblically about the things of God. And they have given great promise. They may even have made a formal commitment to be a Christian. They may even have walked an aisle or raised a hand. They have been saying, "I go, sir." yet this is like a death knell over their souls. He went not. He went not. I wonder tonight, have we people in this meeting? And you know how to say respectful words, but you have no repentance of heart. I wonder if we people in this meeting tonight who are giving much promise, and you've said, I'm going to be a Christian, I am going to follow the Lord, this is what I intend, indeed, this is what I profess. But you're still as much a sinner as the first one, and as much a rejecter. You see, a religion of empty words is a curse. The Lord Jesus said, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Vain promises certainly do not deceive God. He knows the thought. When people get under affliction, they become very spiritual. When they're under some fear of like death or hell, they become very spiritual. I have known people to make all sorts of promises, and they'll even try to enter into a bargain with God. I have known people to be in the point of death, and they'll still try to make a bargain with God. If God will heal me, if He lift me up from this bed, then I'll do this and this and this and this. Sometimes they do it just as a way of easing their conscience of the immediate claims of Christ. And then, of course, when they don't fulfill it, they have all sorts of excuses. Fear of man. Well, not today. I'm going to do it. Procrastination. I'm going to do it. I intend to do it. It's my... all the rest of it. But the truth is, it's love of sin. It's the real reason why people do not fulfill these things. The question, you see, is not what you glibly profess, but it's what you've done with the Christ of God. That's the question. Both these sons sinned. Now, the first son repented, and he's not only a warning, but a message of hope for flagrant sinners. Now, he is a warning for sinners, because there are many, many people who did or who do what this young man did who never get to repent. There are many who never have opportunity to repent, and there are many who never have an inclination to repent. One of the most awful passages in the Bible is found in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 through 28. Because I have called, and ye refused. I stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but you've set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. Now let's just stop there for a minute. Does that sum up the situation for people in this meeting even? Are there not people here who can look back from early childhood right through youth and on? God called, stretched out the hand, gave His counsel, gave His reproof, but they would not have anything to do with it. And the Lord says, I also will laugh at your calamity. And I will mock when your fear cometh. He says, there's a day coming when they shall call upon me, but I will not answer them. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Now, I have called and they refused. The day comes, says God, when they will call and I will refuse. You see, many people who start like this young man never get to repent. Be very, very careful. The last thing that you have on your side is time. That's the last thing you have on your side. This is a message of warning. But thank God it's also a message of hope, because we do read of this young wicked sinner that he repented. The Word of God's full of such examples in the Old Testament. I've referred already to Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the wickedest kings that the Old Testament people ever had. A vicious, vicious, criminal king. But God gave him repentance and converted him. You think even of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is such an example of wickedness. And he's so identified with wickedness that you could hardly think of one heathen in the Old Testament who was more an enemy of God and his people. And yet, when you turn to the book of Daniel, you see how God changed his heart. Come to the New Testament. Zacchaeus was a money-grubbing, self-serving, thieving rascal. God saved him and made him into a generous saint of God. Matthew was the same. Saul of Tarsus, on the other hand, was a self-righteous, religious bigot, a zealot who was willing to murder Christians out of his love for the Jewish law. But God saved him in a moment of time, gave him repentance. The Philippian jailer, a heathen, a wicked man who had lost conscience, lost pity, lost feeling, you couldn't do his job and be in any way squeamish. But in one moment of time, God gave him repentance. Now, these were not very likely saints, but you see, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God, not the power of man. It's a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the very chief of them. And you know, it's still so today. This is one of the great ironies of history. And it's still true. Some of the least likely sinners in the world are entering the kingdom, while many people you would expect to see saved remain in their sins and they're eternally lost. I mean, look at it on a national scale. America is more like hell today than Russia. Can you imagine that? Who would ever have thought we would have lived to see the day that America was more openly like hell than Russia? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying they have more freedoms, they have more money, they have more education. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying in the land of the free and the brave, it's a crime for a school teacher to teach the children the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer. And he or she will lose their job. In Russia, atheistic communists are bringing American teachers and Bible teachers in by the plane load, it would seem, to set them down before the educators of the country and say, teach us to teach the Bible. Those you would expect to see entering in are staying out. And some of the most unlikely sinners in the world are pressing into the kingdom. Confine the whole idea here to the United States. Tell me, where do you see the greatest incidence of people being converted to Christ? Is it among the moral and the prosperous and the rich? No. It's not. But you go down to the dregs of society. You go down to the people who have burned out their brains on drugs, who have wrecked their bodies with booze, who have wrecked their homes and ruined their past, present, and future. And when they have nowhere else to turn, they turn their eyes upon Jesus. And the grace of God brings them to Christ. One of the segments of American society where the gospel is most being used today is in the segment of Hispanic immigrants who come in very often with nothing. And they have never known much of the gospel. And so many myriads of them have professed faith in Jesus Christ that the Vatican has had to launch a special effort
to try and stem the tide. But all the time, the religious, upright, self-satisfied, self-sufficient, prosperous Protestants are going on toward hell. As Jesus said, many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the first son repented. If you've come to this meeting tonight, your conscience is stained with deep sin. Maybe no one but God and you knows about it. And you feel that you've been guilty of the sin of this first young man. Listen, yet there's mercy with the Lord. But remember that the second son remained impenitent and hypocritical. And he's a solemn warning to all empty professors. If you're one of those who has refused every word of gospel instruction and invitation, and you've continued to hide behind the shell of an empty and a lying profession, then this young man is a warning to you. Now I think, and I believe I'm not saying anything that we don't all recognize here. I think this is the peculiar form of danger that haunts people in all our fundamental churches. People who have learned the language, I go, sir. People who can outwardly produce an acceptable attitude. People who know how to appear to be right with the Father. But all the time, it's just a shell of empty, lying profession. This young man is a warning. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. As Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. If you're one of those who is often reproved and you harden your neck, no matter what kind of a religious front you put up, there will come the day you'll suddenly be cut off without remedy. I've often referred to the very solemn words of the Savior in Matthew 7, of that day when many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord. Just the same thing. I go, sir. I go, sir. To the very end. Hypocritical profession. Depart from me. I never knew you. What a warning. And yet, you know, there's more than a warning. There's even a hope for the empty professor. Because in verse 31, the Lord Jesus says, the publicans and the harlots go in before you. In other words, he's saying, the time is not yet up. The door is not yet closed. In effect, he says, you missed the opportunity under the preaching of John. And you have continued to squander the opportunity as I have presented it. But still the gospel sounds in your ears. You're very late in entering, but not too late. They have entered in before you. And that little phrase does hold open the great truth that yet there is time to enter in. How much time? I do not know. All I can say is that it's not too late for you if you have the shell of a religious profession, but you've no heart of real salvation. It is not too late to progress
from empty profession to an entire possession of God's salvation in Christ. But you must come in what Jesus said was the way of righteousness. By that he did not mean the way of self-righteousness and the way of self-effort. By that, the Bible always means the way of the righteousness that God has provided through the work of His Son. There's one way for sinners to be saved. Romans chapter 3, 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. There you have it, in just the scope of three verses. The glorious fullness of the gospel. All have sinned. The flagrant sinner, the empty professor. All have sinned. All of them are short of the glory of God, and constantly so. But the message of justification is free and by grace. It's on the merit of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And it is received by faith in the merits of the blood of the Lamb. This is God's way of salvation. And all, whether like the first son or the second son, whether they come early or whether they come later, all who come to God that way will undoubtedly be saved. So there is a message for open sinners, open rejectors, and there is a message for empty professors. This is the great division that I think we need to recognize tonight. Whichever of those two groups you're in, you're still on the wrong side of the line. And you need to come to Christ. I trust that without delay and without further folly, you will hear the call of the gospel, and that God will give you tonight the heart to obey it. It's very, very important. These people believed. This is what Jesus said. They believed. And that's why their whole life changed. They repented. Live for God. Here is Christ. Look to Him. Believe Him. Trust Him. And be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all unite in a closing word of prayer. Just before we close, let me say that if I can help you in the things of God, I'm here to do so. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Don't leave without the Savior. Don't leave with religion, but no salvation. And don't leave as an utter fool, living as if God did not exist. Make sure, man, woman, boy or girl, make sure that you come in the way of righteousness. Believe the gospel and be saved. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. And God grant that this Sabbath evening thou wilt do a work of lasting grace to bring sinners to repentance. Lord, there are those whose lives are openly, willfully, wickedly rebellious. O God, grant them faith and repentance. There are those, O Lord, that have the shell of profession, but they are equally wickedly rebellious. Grant them, O Lord, we pray, the reality of a living faith in Christ. O Father in heaven, bless the word of the truth of the gospel and grant that this night there will be fruit for the preaching of God's Word. Hear our prayer and part us now with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people this night and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.